you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I've told you in the last few weeks that 1 Peter is a book written by a sufferer. That's the Apostle Peter. Two sufferers, the strangers who are scattered in Asia Minor, about a sufferer. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's written by a sufferer, to a sufferer, about a sufferer. And because of that, it's a theme that touches all of our lives, because if there is one universal thing that connects us all as human beings, is that we know pain, we know suffering, we know tears. The passage we began to study last week, and we'll continue studying tonight, is a paradox. Peter aggressively attacks the theme of pain and suffering, but he stuffs it with praise words. Words about blessing God, words about having unspeakable joy, joy that's full of glory. And those two things seem to be a contradiction. And Peter's message is clear. It's possible that when we suffer as God's people, that instead of falling to pieces because of our suffering, instead of getting hardened because of our suffering, it is possible to suffer and to sing. It's possible to be in pain and still to praise. How do you do that, Peter? Well, he begins answering that question with one word. It's the word hope. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Biblical hope is more than wishful thinking. We told you last week, hope is bringing the future into the present by anchoring to the past. That's exactly what Peter does. He urges us to think about the blessings that will be ours in the future, bringing them into the present because they're guaranteed by what Christ has done for us in the past. He gives us three places to put our hope in times of suffering. He says, first of all, put it in your inheritance in verse 4. Or if I could say it this way, put it in heaven. And it actually says that at the end of verse 4, reserved in heaven. Then it says in verse 6, if need be, ye are in heaviness. You can put your hope in heaviness, and not just the fact that suffering brings heaviness, but that there's a purpose behind that heaviness. Then he says in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom? Or if I could say it this way, in him. So where do you put your hope when you're going through a season of suffering in your life? You can put it in heaven. You can put it in heaviness and the purpose that surrounds heaviness for the believer. And you can put it in him. And so last week we said that we can place our hope in the promise of heaven. And that was encouraging. Let's bring those future blessings into the present. And let's learn to live in them now. We can have hope in the promise of heaven. I want you to notice, secondly, as I continue this message, we place our hope in the purpose of our heaviness. That's verses 6 and 7. I think verses 6 and 7 are the clearest, most concise Christian teaching about suffering in the entire Bible. If you want to understand what it really means to suffer and have a Christian perspective behind your suffering, look at these few verses in 1 Peter 1 and then a few from 1 Peter chapter 3 that we'll get to just a little bit later. We learn five things about our suffering in these verses. And if you're going to be a Christian in times of suffering, you've got to know and believe these five things. First of all, we see that suffering is temporary. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a season. What is suffering in this life? It's for a season. When you go to Walmart, they have a seasonal aisle. This time of year, no doubt, they're getting ready for back to school. And the first day the kids go back to school, it'll be reset for Halloween. And then October 31st will not pass away before they have already started putting Christmas decorations up. And then it's to Valentine's Day and to Easter and to Mother's and Father's Day. They have a seasonal aisle. Here's what Peter wants you to understand. As believers, we need to understand that suffering is seasonal. He connects it with what we read in verse 5 about thoughts of heaven. He wants us to remember that even if our suffering follows us to the grave, if we suffer with that physical problem till we die, if that prodigal never comes home, if we're poor till the day we die, even if that suffering follows us to the grave, it can follow us no further, because you and I have personal confirmed reservations in heaven, a place of no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. Thank God, no more suffering. He says we rejoice in this. Did you know that almost every time a New Testament writer touches on the theme of suffering, he mentions the fact that it's a brief season? Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's preparing them for all of these persecutions you read about in the last part of that chapter, for perils and for persecution, for nakedness and distress. He says to that church, you will fulfill the Old Testament passage that says you'll be counted as sheep for a slaughter. He's getting them ready to suffer. But he says in Romans chapter 8, 17, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says, listen, it's not the suffering of forever. It's not like the suffering of those who reject Christ and will suffer for all of eternity. Our suffering as believers is only for a moment compared to eternity. It's just in the present time, only for a season. Now, here's something we know about seasons. Some seasons are longer than other seasons. Winter in North Texas, very short season. Summer in North Texas, very long season. Some seasons are mild. Winter in North Texas. Some seasons are extreme. Summer in North Texas. But here's the thing about seasons, no matter whether they're mild or extreme, short or long, they are always temporary. You can take it to the bank. Summer will turn to fall. Fall will turn to winter. Winter will turn to spring. And spring will turn back into summer. And one day God will turn your suffering around and your suffering will be temporary. So you need to know that. It's temporary. When I was a child, I had terrible allergies. My mom would take me every week to Dr. Agrawal's office, our pediatrician, for an allergy shot. There is nothing a little boy hates more than a shot. And every week I would go and sit up on that cold examination table. Dr. Agrawal would come in with her needle, and it seemed like it was 8 inches long. It wasn't. She would dab that alcohol on my arm, and tears would begin to flood my eyes, and I'd begin to be in fear. Many of you can relate. And almost every week of my life, my mother would put her hand on my back, tap my back, and say, it'll be over soon. It'll be over soon. And just as soon as I felt that piercing pain go into my arm, she had pulled it out again, and I was sucking on a lollipop. Here's what I want to say to you, folks, if you're suffering. It'll be over soon. It's temporary. It's but for a moment compared with eternity. It's seasonal. That'll give you some hope, won't it? Suffering is temporary. Not only is it temporary, but it's necessary. He says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. He's going to add to this. He says, beloved, loved ones, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. He says we shouldn't think it strange when we suffer. You know, if we're not ready for suffering, if we're not anticipating seasons of suffering, we'll be shocked when it comes our way. Listen to me, it's not strange to suffer. It's human. It's a part of living in this fallen world. Like we said last week, it's inevitable. And I can't tell you how many times in pastoral work over the years, I've heard someone say something like this. You know, I've been healthy all my life, Pastor, and then bam, this unexpected sickness suddenly took me and ruined my health. It just happened quickly. Or we were living this great lifestyle, very comfortable house, paying all our bills with money in the bank, and then bam, he lost his job, or we had that unexpected expense, and now we've lost it. Or I never really thought what life would be like without my mate. We lived together for all of our lives, and it seems like I lost her so suddenly. There are sometimes some seasons of suffering in our lives that can absolutely knock us off our feet. We all know that suffering is a part of life. I didn't get any great amens when I said suffering was inevitable. We know tragedy is going to come. We know financial reversals are part and parcel, but we seem to be incredibly surprised when it happens to us. Americans are particularly bad about this. Dr. Paul Brand was a British-born surgeon who spent half of his life in America doing surgery on wealthy people and half of his life in India doing surgery on impoverished people. He said this about Americans. He said, in the United States, patients live at a greater comfort level than anyone else, but it seems that Americans are far less equipped to handle suffering and are far more traumatized by it. I think that's something true about our culture. We try to eat healthy food, diversify our portfolios, go to the gym, attend marriage seminars. So all of this isn't supposed to happen to me. And I think 2/3 of the pain of seasons of suffering is the shock that, yes, in fact, God has allowed this to happen to me. I understand that other people are supposed to suffer like this, but not me. And Peter reminds us, it is not a strange thing when suffering comes to your life. Be ready for it. It's necessary. I want you to take a moment to think about the person you would be if God had not allowed suffering into your life. Think about it for a moment. Do you know what we call people who haven't endured much suffering? We call them children. Think of how immature they are. Think of how they throw fits at the tiniest inconveniences or slights at what they think is fair. Think of how brutal and cold they can be to other children. Do you know what you would be without the pain and suffering that God has allowed into your life? You'd be a child. Think for a moment about how compassionate you became because you endured some great trial and what empathy you developed towards other people because you went through it. You wouldn't have had that if God didn't let you suffer. Think of how wise you are with your words now because of that one time you weren't and you had to eat your words. Think of how precious prayer and Bible reading became because of that extended season in the hospital or because you were enduring a season of grief. Listen, every single season of suffering God allows into our lives is absolutely necessary for us to become the people that God intends for us to be. Amen. I think tonight of Brother Ron Baldwin, one of our deacons here, who's healthy as a horse for all of his life. He's driving home from church one Sunday night and he suddenly loses some eyesight in one of his eyes. Never been the kind to frequent doctor's offices. He goes into those doctor's offices and would have never gone without the eye thing. And I'm sure he thought it was a terrible, bad thing that happened to him. They started running tests on him, not just his eye, but all over. And they discover he has massive blockages and main arteries in his heart. He's a walking heart attack. And a few days later, he has triple bypass surgery. Here he is 6 weeks later. He's back to putting 12 items on the agenda for the deacon's list. And by the way, his eyesight's coming back. That suffering in his eye was absolutely necessary. I think for a moment about Chris Gordon, one of our young people who grew up around here, all set to go to basic training for the Air Force. He's coming home after working a night shift, ends up falling asleep behind the wheel, in a ditch, hits a tree, terrible car accident, shatters his leg, his Air Force dream temporarily put on the shelf. Wouldn't you know it, while he's here, seriously recovering from a serious accident, a new family comes to church with a young lady about his age in that family. They meet, and about 6 months later, maybe a little longer than that, they're in my office saying they want to get married. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Chris Gordon would trade that accident to know that he had found the godly choice for his wife for the rest of his life? I think he would. We as children, and that's all we are compared to God as children, we don't often understand what our Father is doing. But every single season of suffering is necessary, even the one you're in right now. John Newton knew about suffering, and he wrote this: "Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds." Suffering is temporary. Suffering is necessary. Suffering is painful. Look at what he says. "If need be," verse 6, "ye are in heaviness." The word heaviness can mean either physical pain, it can mean mental anguish, it can mean both. The same word's translated in chapter 2, verse 19, as grief. It's translated as sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. Grievous in Hebrews chapter 12. Suffering is painful. You say, "Pastor Gillett, that is some astute observation. I'm so glad I came to church tonight. Water's wet, the sky is blue, suffering hurts. Thank you very much." This idea is more important than we think, because there is a school of thought that says when we suffer, we should simply plaster smiles across our face and act like we're not hurting. In Peter's day, it went by a name. It was called Stoicism. I'm simplifying it, but Stoicism is the idea that you get through life simply by having a stiff upper lip. Bury it. Don't acknowledge it. Act like it doesn't bother you. And I'm afraid some Christians in our modern culture have embraced just a happier form of Stoicism. Listen to me tonight. Christianity is not Stoicism. Read the Psalms sometime and you'll see the emotional honesty of David as he goes through seasons of suffering. Read the book of Job sometimes. He suffers so severely, and at one point he curses the day that he was born. He says, "If God was here, I'd have some questions to ask him why he's allowed these things to happen to me." And at the end of the book, God actually vindicates Job. Why? Because he was willing to be honest about the hurt that he was really feeling, because he never lost the faith. This passage is about having a song in suffering. It's about having praise in pain. Sometimes the song in suffering is not a breezy southern gospel ditty. Sometimes it's a song of lament. Sometimes it's in a minor chord. And I'm afraid that if all we have is this cotton candy pie in the sky, shallow theology of suffering, that when heaviness hits our soul, if that's all we have, we won't know where to turn. The greatest example of suffering is who? The Lord Jesus. Look at Jesus on the cross. Is he smiling? Is he whistling? He's crying out to God, isn't he? In the garden, he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. So we need to understand that when seasons of suffering hit our life, it is okay to feel the pain associated with suffering. We do not have to fake it till we make it. Sometimes singing in suffering is in the minor chord, but here's what it means: that while it's in the minor chord, we don't stop worshiping God. We just praise through the pain, even when we're hurting. God's not surprised by our hurt. We can be honest about it. Suffering is temporary, it's necessary, it's painful, it's varied. Because he says, "Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." That's a beautiful New Testament word. When he uses the word manifold, guys, he's not talking about the exhaust manifold on your pickup truck. It's a word we don't use often. The word means various, diversified, many colored. Here's what he's saying. While we all suffer, we each suffer in many different ways. I can't explain to you why some trials that other people think would be so large seem to barely affect me. Why some things that other people would think are nothing at all that should affect a person would totally knock me off my feet. I really can't understand why there are certain things that tempt me that may not tempt you, and certain things that are great temptations in your life that really don't seem to affect me that much. You see, we all share the experience of suffering. We all share the experience of being tried by God. But trials are not a one-size-fits-all proposition. They're custom-made. By the way, that's why when a man loses his job and can't just seem to get over it the next day like you did, you shouldn't get on to him. Because different people face different trials differently. Our trials are many-colored. Now, I love this. Peter uses this word one more time in the book of 1 Peter. Look over at chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as the good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Well, don't miss this. Just like there are many colors to trials, there are many colors to God's grace. And you can be sure that God has a color of grace specifically designed to match your color of trial. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's describing a season of suffering in his own life, and he says, "Lest he should be exalted above measure, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh." We don't know exactly what the thorn is, but we do know thorns aren't pleasant. This thorn was so unpleasant that Paul asked God three times to remove it. Now, this was no spiritual midget. This was the man who had endured scourgings and stonings and shipwrecks. And he asked God three times, "God, take this thing away." You ever been there? Where day after day, night after night, you get down on your knees and you ask God, "I can't take this for one more day. Take it away." Paul was there. Do you remember what God responded? "Paul, I'm not going to take your thorn because my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God matched the color of the test with the color of his grace. And in Paul's life, they blended together to make something beautiful. Can I say it this way? His grief was matched with grace, and God made it glory. That's what he said, "I'll glory in it." And I don't know tonight exactly what you're going through because I'm not you. But God knows you better than you know yourself. And he promises that in seasons of suffering, he will offer you a grace perfectly matched with the level of your grief. And that if you'll keep the faith, that grief will go from grace to glory. Isn't that good? Trials are varied. And so is the grace that matches them. One more thing about suffering. Suffering is profitable. Look at verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter uses a wonderful word picture here, a metaphor. He describes what can happen to us when we suffer if we won't waste our suffering. He compares your faith's relationship to suffering to gold's relationship with fire. How many of you know that if gold is to be as brilliant and valuable and precious as it can be, it has to go through the fire? Why? Because when they take gold from the ground, there are things in the gold that are not gold. It's mixed with other elements that drive down its value and its worth. And so the goldsmith will take the gold and he'll put it into a furnace of fire. The fire cannot destroy the gold. It can melt the gold. It can soften the gold. But the fire cannot destroy the gold. The only thing the fire can destroy are the things that are in the gold that are not gold. Some of those impurities will immediately burn away. But the vast majority of the work will be a separating work. Some things will come to the surface in that gold. It's been called dross. The goldsmith will see the dross, the thing that was in the gold that's not gold, and he will skim away the dross. And after the fire is turned down and the gold returns to its original form, you are left with something much more beautiful, much more valuable, much more precious, because all that was not gold has been purified through the process of the fire. Now, I've got good news for you, believer. Your faith is more precious to God than gold is. You see, gold, like everything else in this world, is going to burn up one day. It's temporary, but your faith is eternal. The problem is that there are things mixed in your faith that are not faith. There's impurities there. Now, if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ today, if you profess that there's been a time and place in your life where you've turned from your sin and by faith received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have saving faith, no doubt all of you would say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I have faith in Christ. But how many of you understand that there are also things mixed with your faith that you're tempted to really trust in? Let me give you an example. There are some people here tonight who have faith in Jesus Christ, but a lot of times, instead of putting your functional trust in Jesus Christ, you put it in all the money you have in a bank account. And when you think about your life turning south, instead of turning to Christ, you turn to your money. There are some people here who have genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, but the real functional faith of your life, the thing you're really trusting in, is that romantic relationship. When you're happy, that's what you're happy about. When you're anxious, that's what you're anxious about. That romantic relationship, in a sense, has become your functional savior, the thing you're really trusting in. For some people, it might be physical strength or physical beauty. And here's the thing, all of us have these sinful impurities mixed in with saving faith. So you know what God does because He loves us? He sends us through the fire. He takes away our money so that we will learn He is a treasure worth losing every other treasure for. He takes away our strength so that He can become our strength. He takes away our relationship so that we will learn to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. If in the fire, the things you really loved are destroyed, that's how you know they were impure. But if you can get to the place in your life where you can say, Jesus, you really are my wealth. Jesus, you really are my health. Jesus, you really are the one that I love above all other loves, then when the fire comes, it will not destroy you. It will develop you, and it will push you further and further into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Suffering, folks, is profitable. It removes the dross. It makes us valuable. And what does he say? He goes through all of this so that we might be found to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ at his appearing. Think about what you were before Christ found you. And here's what God is saying, Christian. I am doing something so valuable and precious and wonderful in your life. I am transforming you from a lump of clay into something that is more precious than gold. And the implement with which I'm going to do it is suffering. So listen, folks. Suffering really is profitable. And we can't afford to waste it. How many times I've been through the fire in my life and have not learned the lesson that God intended for me to learn, and I've been no better on the other end of the furnace than I was before I went in. If you find yourself in the fire tonight, say to God, I don't want to waste my suffering. I want this to make me everything you want it to make me. I don't want to miss a lesson. So you say, how do you do that? Well, he gives us the answer to that question in verse 8. He says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So where do we find hope? We find it first of all in the promise of heaven. We find it secondly in the purpose of heaviness. God has a purpose behind it. We find it thirdly in the presence of him. C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pain. This hope, the hope in him, is the best place to find praise in your pain. Look again at verse 8, and I want you just to read it like this for just a moment. We're going to ignore the first and the third phrase. Read it just like this. It says, in whom ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Leave that first and third part out for just a moment. There is this moment when you're in the furnace, when you're in the fire, when you feel unspeakable joy because you realize something. And you know what it is? That Jesus is there too. I don't feel him. You say, I'm suffering and I can't see him, Pastor Gillett. How do I know he's there? How can I know he's there? Do two things in verse 8. First of all, keep loving him. It says, whom having not seen, ye what? Ye love. If you're going through a season of suffering, I know this sounds simple. Keep loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to ask 1,000 Christians if they love Jesus, every single one of them would say yes, wouldn't they? So let's make this a little bit more practical. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, the defining mark of love is that we obey him. So let me say it this way. In the furnace, keep obeying. Look at chapter 3 quickly, verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your lifestyle in Christ. In other words, Peter's saying, if you're suffering, you should expect no less. And here's my challenge to you. When you're suffering, keep a good and godly lifestyle. Keep obeying Christ. Well, that's more profound than you think it is, because when we go through seasons of suffering, we tend to feel a lot of self-pity, don't we? Self-pity puts us in a dangerous place because we begin to feel that since we've endured this, that we deserve that. Be careful there. I'll never forget, it was quite a while ago, a man came into my office who was heartbroken because his wife had chased after an adulterous affair. He was absolutely heartbroken about it. And in there, I tried to console him and comfort him, challenge him to try to put his marriage back together, and tell him to keep walking with God and that this season of suffering would end. He didn't listen. He went out, and because he was in a mode of self-pity and depression, he began to medicate himself and use drugs. And he began to look for his own illicit relationships. And not only did he lose his family that was in jeopardy, he lost his job, ended up losing his freedom, spending some time incarcerated. He tripled his trouble. When we go through seasons of suffering, we can feel a lot of self-pity. And here's what Peter is saying. Keep obeying God. Keep praying. Keep reading your Bible. Amen. Keep going to church. Keep trying to be a witness. It is in those seasons especially we need the resources and obediences of the Christian life. So keep obeying. Don't use your suffering as an excuse to sin, or you'll have double trouble. And he says, not only should you keep loving, he says you should keep believing. That's what he says in verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye now see him not, yet believing. That's who we are as God's children, people that suffer, but yet we believe. You say, Pastor, I just don't believe that God could love me and still allow me to suffer like this. Can I tell you something very gently, friend? If you If you believe that, you really don't know God like you think you do. Let me prove it to you. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." You think you don't deserve your suffering? Jesus really didn't deserve his suffering. And if God himself would come to this earth, take on our human flesh, and suffer in ways on the cross that you and I can't even understand, then what makes us think we don't deserve to suffer like we're suffering? Do we think we're better than the Son of God, folks? And ultimately, it's this knowledge that Christ has suffered with us and for us. It's this knowledge that leads us to faith to know he won't abandon us in the furnace. Why? Well, because every religion says you have to do something with your suffering. It's not a good religion if they don't teach you about suffering. It should be one of the first one or two things they address. And every religion will come along and say, here's how you escape your suffering. Or here's how you can grow from your suffering in some Eastern religions. Only Christianity says, God himself has suffered, just like you have suffered. Think about this, folks. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be in poverty. He knows what it is to weep. He knows what it is to endure indescribable physical and spiritual pain. He knows what it is to die. He knows. And not just in the way that God knows everything, he knows it by experience. And so whatever furnace we may be walking through right now, it cannot be compared with the furnace that Jesus Christ faced for us on our behalf. And he didn't just suffer for one person, he suffered for every person who has ever lived and felt the full force of God's wrath and God's fire upon him. No one has ever suffered like the Lord Jesus suffered. And that's how you know that he won't abandon you in your suffering. When you see him going to the furnace for you, you will know that he is in the furnace with you. If he wasn't scared off by that furnace, he won't be by this furnace. Joni Erickson Tada said this, "Jesus is worth trusting. Period. End of argument. After all, when they hang you on the cross like meat on a hook, you have the final word on suffering. You can trust him. So keep obeying. Keep trusting in Jesus. And when you go through the fires of suffering, it'll turn you into gold." Is there hope? Oh, there's hope, believer. In heaven, in heaviness, most of all, in him. Let's pray, may we?